We're coming to this final talk. And I'm so grateful to you for your attention, for your encouragements, and above all, for your prayers. And it's appropriate to mention some of the things that have helped me in my preparation. I have, of course, read many books, and it's invidious in a way to mention them, but the ones that have particularly helped me. From the Jewish side, Robert Alter's book on Genesis, the brilliant Meyer Sternberg's book on the poetics of biblical narrative, which everyone should read, and Leon Kass's book, The Beginning of Wisdom, Reading Genesis from a Philosophical Perspective. On the Christian side, the old commentary by Marcus Dodds on Genesis, Gordon Wenham's magisterial two-volume work, The Word Biblical Commentary on Genesis, and Derek Kidner's little IVP commentary on Genesis. But one book that's been particularly helpful has been given to each of you in a little bag with Myrtle Field House written on the front of it. It is David Gooding's most recent book, The Riches of Divine Wisdom. Now, David Gooding has been my mentor for more years than I care to remember. And I owe him my initial insights into the riches of Scripture. He it is to whom I owe an unrepayable debt for helping me to understand how to mine at least some of those riches. And now, at the age of 88, he has given us a book that I think you will find incredibly helpful because it deals with the difficult passages in the New Testament as it expounds the Old and covers them in considerable detail, in particularly, but not only, those passages on Abraham. So please read the book that you've been given, but there's another book in that pack. It's called True to the Faith. It is not a commentary, but an exposition of the book of Acts, and I call it an apologetic exposition. Because what I've tried to do here in a limited way, I feel that we need to learn how to expound Scripture into the culture, rather than collecting a few questions from the culture and going back to Scripture and collecting a few verses relating to those questions, to study Scripture as books and use them as a powerful searchlight to analyze the culture. That's a very different way around. And in that book, True to the Faith, on the book of Acts, it is seminal in my mind for helping us to understand the way in which Scripture is structured in terms of its thought flow, its logic, and its powerful way of dealing with the fundamental questions that face us in the Europe of the 21st century, coming all the way from the first. So I would encourage you to read that book. But why did we do Abraham? I wouldn't have chosen it myself. And I feel greatly indebted to someone who's in this audience, Alec McElhinney of the Lang Trust, who a year ago said to me, "Why don't you do Abraham?" And you know, it's one of those things in life that's a little bit unusual, because I don't normally have my topic suggested to me in that way. Secondly, I knew that Abram is a very difficult and big topic. But it so impacted me when he mentioned it that I couldn't get rid of it. And I'm going to be honest with you. There were several times in the past year where I wanted to write to the committee to change the messages because I was finding it simply too difficult to cope with the sheer size of Abram. But that voice kept coming back. Abram is important. You should do Abraham. So I feel it right to acknowledge the friend that suggested it to me. So I stand as a debtor to so many people. And I say that to encourage you. I couldn't have begun to think of doing these things had someone not taken me under their wing years ago. And of course, I'm indebted to my wife, but I told you about her the first day, didn't I? So important to get another perspective. And you know, it's worth hearing, even from your wife, you can't say that. To get another perspective, and particularly a woman's perspective, because our audience is mixed, isn't it? So with those preliminaries, we're going to go back to the final section of this magnificent story that runs from chapters 20 to 25 of the book of Genesis. And we'll see in chapter 20 that Abram, having had the experience of dealing with Ishmael in his home and then the awful devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah, now faces the supreme test of his life. And incidentally, the scripture is full of twists. We look at Sodom and we revolt against it, and yet, 20 centuries later, Jesus stood in a village in Galilee, and he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, they would have repented. Therefore, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than for you." I leave you to work out what that means. Abram stood and watched the demise of Sodom, the man who believed God. Lot ended crawling into a cave with his two daughters. And yet, those daughters had children. One of the children was a man called Moab. Lot's wife looked back, and centuries later, there was a lovely woman, and she said to the Moabite girl, "Go back." And Ruth said, "No. I'm not going back." And she became an ancestress of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Out of that cave, ladies and gentlemen. So there stood Abram in his faith, in his confidence in God. And there was Moab, born in the most unseemly situations. Both of them ancestors of the Savior. How do we cope with that kind of a God? Magnificent, isn't it? And I'm thankful for David over there who told me about this yesterday. It's lovely when people in conferences come up to you and tell you things you haven't seen before. That enriches life. So now, leaving that, those deep lessons about the flesh, we come again to Abram, who's learned all his lessons and never makes any mistakes again. No, we plunge straight back into another denial of his wife and calling her his sister. Before Abimelech, king of Gerar, and he sent and took Sarah, and God immediately intervened. Of course he did. Because what Abram now was doing was imperiling the identity of the seed. And if Abimelech had slept with Sarah, you'd never have known who the father of the seed was, would you? And God intervened. And Abram makes a feeble attempt when Abimelech accuses him. And he calls Abram and said, "What have you done? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. What did you say that you did this thing? I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place," and so on. And Abram makes three mistakes in his evaluation of this pagan. He mistakes facts. He mistakes values, and he mistakes the man's motivation. Those are all judgments, ladies and gentlemen. We've just come from a section where judgment is the key thing. But now it moves into another level of judgment. And we're all engaged in judging other people all the time. I'm afraid even at this conference, aren't we? If I were to take out of your or my conversation all the evaluations of other people you've made in the last 4 days, how much would be left? Are all those judgments accurate? Factually? Are they accurate in terms of understanding motives? Are they exact in terms of values? Of course they're not. And we're learning to follow God's way and his city. And Abram was delivered a hard blow. And some scholars say, how could this have happened the second time? This must be simply a retelling of the first incident. But they don't read the text, because Abram makes the point that he'd made this a settled policy. He did it again. Do you know, I find that so encouraging. Have you done it again? The most debilitating thing as we seek to walk after the Spirit is when we do it again, isn't it? And this should give us courage. Just think of the experience this man has had of God, and yet he does it again. And God doesn't write him off, but lifts him up and protects him, because he has a purpose for him. And so for you, don't allow doing it again to destroy you and to hold you down permanently. We repent and come back to him. We can get up even if it happens twice or more. And so after all this, the Lord visited Sarah, and she conceived and bore him a son in his old age. He was 100 and she was 90. It's fascinating, isn't it? When you think of Sarah being beautiful enough at 90 to have to be protected from a pagan king. That is actually quite interesting scientifically, because the age of maturation seems to have decreased over the centuries. But you need to ask the experts of that. We've had a seminar on it here, actually. This longevity that slowly reduces, so that at that time you could still be beautiful at 90. Well, I wasn't beautiful at 20, so it's been a fairly serious descent. But anyway, Abram gave to his son the name Yitzhak, which means he laughs. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So there was another person laughing, and that was Ishmael. He laughed, and not perhaps the laugh of joy, but the laugh of mockery. And Sarah said, cast out the slave woman. And Abram was very upset at this. Because of his son, Ishmael, he'd come to love him. And God said to Abram, don't be displeased. Do what she says, because Isaac has got to be the one in which your offspring is named. But I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. God was interested in Ishmael and in his persistence and future existence and role on this planet. So Abram gets up early in the morning and gives her some bread and a skin of water. What is this? This is one of the wealthiest men in the region. This is his son. And he gives her a bottle of water and a bit of bread, when he could have given her a whole train of donkeys and camels and food and an inheritance. And he doesn't do it. Why not? Perhaps because he secretly hoped she'd come back that evening. He didn't give her enough to last a day, let alone a lifetime. I don't know, because we're not told. But we do know that very rapidly the water ran out, and she put the child under one of the bushes and went out of earshot, so she couldn't hear the child screaming. And the voice came again, "What troubles you, Hagar? For God has heard the voice of the boy. Up, lift him up and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." God does not forget Ishmael in all his love for Isaac, and we should remember it with the descendants of Ishmael in our contemporary world. And then we go back to the story of Abram, and it's Abimelech again. And there is difficulty about a well of water that Abimelech's servants have seized from Abram. And this begins to introduce us increasingly to the last major topic of this part of the book. Security. If you're going to survive, you need water, especially in a desert country. And losing a well was a very serious business. So Abram reproved Abimelech, and they came together and they had a discussion and they made a covenant. Not a covenant about salvation, but a covenant about the use of the well. It's very important, by the way. This word covenant gets bandied about a great deal. Not all covenants in Scripture are even about the same thing. The first covenant with Abram was about the land. And it's important to distinguish things that differ. This one was about having a well. And Abram planted a tamarisk in Beersheba, the seven wells, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And with that, we come to chapter 22. And we're told that after those things, God tested Abraham. It's a test. The offering up of Isaac is one of the most profound, difficult stories in the whole of Scripture. It was hard to let Ishmael go, the son he loved and whom he'd hoped would one time be the heir. Now he was to be faced with letting go his second son. We've just had a tale of Hagar, a distraught mother, and her son driven into the desert and despairing of life, being saved by the intervention of an angel who showed them a well. We're about to meet something much deeper, but very similar. Abram, the anguished father, silently obeying an injunction from God to take his son into the wilderness and sacrifice him. And he's saved by the intervention of an angel. It's a test. But Abram, of course, couldn't know it was a test. It's a bit like quantum mechanics. If you observe the system, you change it. The one thing he couldn't know at the beginning is that he was being tested. And God said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son and your only son, whom you love, and please go to the land of Moriah." Please go. Years before, God had appeared to him in his magnificent glory and said, "Go!" And now, that same God says, "Abram, please." It was a request, not a command. Very unusual. And God describes Isaac as Abram's son, his only son. The son you love. Three things about him that bound the lad to his father with the deepest possible bonds. Take him and burn him, please. The word for a burnt offering in Greek is holocaust, ladies and gentlemen. How are we to react to this? It was a devastating moment. And we all know, of course, it's been a focus of a great deal of criticism. How can we respect the God who approves of sacrificing a child? But is that really what's involved? After all, in the event, whatever you may say about it, Abram did not have to sacrifice Isaac. And the Old Testament is the book par excellence that describes God as utterly abhorred with child sacrifice, offering to Molech, and so on. But you can't begin to tackle those questions before you understand a little bit of what's going on. It's the greatest test of his life, an entirely new dimension. God had said, go. God had said, believe me. God had said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect. And I'm going to give you a son. And he waited year after year after year after year, and supernaturally a child was conceived. Please notice that. The thing was supernatural, and the whole context is geared to convince us that it was supernatural. And Abram sought to protect that son. He secured the well. He secured a future. Hagar and Ishmael have been dealt with by sending them away. And Abram's done everything because, of course, his whole future is tied up with Isaac and the seed project. The project of bringing the line of Messiah into the world won't even get started if Isaac doesn't get married and have a son. And he's only a lad, perhaps about 13 at this stage. Take him and burn him. What's it all about? It reminds me a little of Daniel's three friends, who were told that unless they bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, they wouldn't live. And so everything was on the line, their home, their job, their reputation, their family, or their lives. This is harder. Because you see, it wasn't Abram's life that was on the line. It was Isaac's. That made it so much more difficult. What could it mean? And we don't read of any verbal response that he made. We do not even know if Sarah knew anything about it until it was over. And there's no record of Abram protesting against what God was asking and pleading for the life of Isaac as he pled for the life of Lot. He simply did what he was told. The philosopher Kierkegaard thought that what Abram was asked to sacrifice was reason itself, since it was a complete contradiction between God's promise to bless the world through Isaac and his request to kill him. But now the New Testament shows us that that was not the case. He who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. He, Abram, considered that God was able to raise the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's a supernatural insight, of course, into Abram's reasoning. And it is immensely important, isn't it? Some people superficially react to this story and say it is so dangerous, because that means God could put it into my head to take a gun and shoot you. Oh, wait a minute. Have you noticed that people who take guns to shoot in classrooms, as that young man did the other day, they don't believe their victims are going to rise from the dead? We mustn't confuse things that are profoundly different in their essence. The New Testament assures me that Abram had got to the point in his thinking that if God asks me to do this, I don't understand why, because it seems to ruin all the promises. Therefore, the only logical possibility is if I have to kill him, he'll rise from the dead. I'm amazed at that, you know. Abram didn't know a hundredth of what we know in this room. Not a hundredth. Have we got there to that stage? Abram had experience of this, of course. His body good as dead, Sarah's good as dead. Can God bring life from the death? Was the big issue circling the birth of Isaac. It now gets even bigger, the very same issue. Can God generate physical life? So Abram is thinking that Isaac must live, not Isaac must die. He sees the ultimate goal. Although as a father, he must have been torn to pieces psychologically inside. He took with him two lads as well as Isaac, and the order is so odd. He saddles the donkey before he splits the wood, 100-year-old man. In the whole confusion of the thing, you saddle the donkey last, of course, normally. But you imagine what's preying on his mind as he picks up an axe and cuts the wood and knows it's going to be used to burn his son. That would confuse anybody to get the order wrong. It was a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. Days passed over in silence. With what turmoil and perplexity in Abram's mind, we don't know. And then, with his spine tingling, he recognizes the outline of the mountain that God had told him of. And he knows that the time has come. So he tells the two lads to wait while I and my son go to worship, and we will return to you. Isaac was old enough to be involved in worship. He wasn't a child. We will return. Is that a prophecy? Is it a despairing hope? Or is it an expression of a trembling faith that God's going to raise the boy from the dead? And Abram puts the wood for the fire on Isaac's shoulders, and he carries the fire and the knife. Thus father and son slowly ascend the mountain. They went both of them together. Yachdav, they went both of them together. There's something so deliberate about this. A dad and his son, the dad and his son, in whom all the hopes of the planet, in a sense, are resting. And they're starting to climb the final ascent in more ways than one. The Genesis Rabbah, which is a Jewish Midrash commentary, says that Isaac, with the wood on his back, is like a condemned man carrying his own cross. And the centuries flit by in our imagination. He went out bearing his own cross. But that was a son that had the choice. Isaac had none. But Isaac breaks the tension of silence and he spoke to his father, Avi, my father, Dad. The first conversation in Scripture between a father and a son. Here am I, my son. Dad, the fire, the wood. Where's the lamb, Dad? Isaac doesn't mention the knife, because perhaps there's now just the beginnings of the flutter of apprehension in his heart. How can Abram now avoid telling him the horrific truth? Son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. A lamb will be provided. Is this a prayer, a prophecy, or an expression of uncommon trust? Abram may be speaking more than he knows, and perhaps there's rising in his heart the hope that Isaac won't need to be killed, because his words turn out in the end to be exactly right. So they went, both of them, together. What did it sound like to Isaac? His silence is impressive. It conveys more than a hint that Isaac accepts his father's explanation, but also that Isaac may be slowly realizing that he is the intended sacrifice. Nothing is said. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep, before its shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't know much. He wasn't able to say, "My God, my God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But in silence, he goes up the mountain. And Isaac sees the knife in the hand of his father. Why didn't he simply stab him in the back so the boy never saw the blade that was coming? Oh no. He binds him. In Jewish thinking, this is the binding, akidah, of Isaac. Now, Isaac was a tough young man who could easily have outrun a 100-year-old father. The binding suggests to me that it was done willingly and cooperatively. What did Abram feel? What did Isaac feel? It's a turmoil of emotions that leaves me far behind. I can't begin to penetrate this. Taking the lad whom he loved, and in whom all his hope was, and with trembling hands, getting him to lie down on the wood. And then Abram takes out his knife and took it to slay his son. He lifts it up. The whole of heaven watches. This is the highest point of drama that the Bible has got to so far in its storyline. And Abram's prepared to bring it down, and he's tensing his muscles when suddenly, "Abram, Abram!" And his knife hand is frozen in space and time, as the voice speaks once again to him. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And he went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. I do not know what it means that it was a ram, the father of a lamb, that was caught in the thicket. But it seems to me to underline the sheer complexity of what's going on here. It's not simply a son suffering, it's a father suffering. And as we watch that, what a magnificent triumph. I'm reminded of what we sang on the Mount of Crucifixion. Fountains open, deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Oh, this is very big stuff, isn't it? I almost tremble to talk to you about it. I feel I'm on the holiest ground because time seems to collapse as we think of the other father and the other son, who went up in all probability the very same mountain together, and where the knife was allowed to fall. It's our salvation. This is the gospel. This is our God. Oh, Abram, as he watched that night as the covenant was made in chapter 15, the horror of a great darkness as God with his lamp went through the pieces. It was a symbol, but this is the reality. And we all watch as Christ didn't go through the pieces, he became the pieces. This is the reality of which all of this speaks. Now I know, says God. What do you mean he knows? Isn't God omniscient? Now this is very important, ladies and gentlemen, because the New Testament tells us that what happened here was that Abram was justified by his works. And that doesn't contradict his justification by faith. It is that God expects the reality of our faith to be demonstrated in what we do. You see, there's a common notion that we are justified before God by faith and before men by our works, but that isn't true. This is the paradigm incident. There were no other men there. It wasn't that men would know, it's now I know, says God. When I was a child, I'd heard about Siberia. It was very cold. I believed it. Then I went to Siberia and discovered it was very cold. But there's a difference in knowing it by reading books about it and experiencing it. Now, you can argue from now to eternity philosophically about the nature of God's omniscience, but when I read here that God says, "Now I know," I believe it's true, that God expects the evidence that Abram's faith is real. And God expects the evidence that my faith and your faith is real. We talk about mountaintop experiences, ladies and gentlemen. We should be careful. This was the mountaintop experience. Have you been up a mountain with God recently? God wants to know that you're real. He wants to know that I'm real. There's so much hypocrisy in my heart, so much deceit, so much pretense, so much playing the religious game. And in the end, God, in his wisdom, will test us. This was a unique test, of course, because it has so huge ramifications. I'm not Abram, and nor are you. But at our lesser level, God requires the evidence, doesn't he? And in that sense, He was justified by his works. That is, his activity, what he did, confirmed the reality of his justification by faith. It didn't cause it, it confirmed it. And God demanded the evidence. And then God swears. And that is quoted too in the letter to the Hebrews. God swears to Abraham. And the application is very simple. And it's said in Hebrews, thus Abram, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It was a dramatic moment, and the whole world changed. He'd moved from being a pagan naturalist. He'd seen the glory of God. God had, in his grace, limited himself in giving him pictures that assured him in terms of covenants. But now, after it all, he'd passed the test. And he'd proved that his faith was real. It's such a contrast between denying his wife and offering Isaac, isn't it? What a shift in such a small space of time. And the man stands forever as a paradigm of what it means to trust God, but also as a prototype on that mountain of the gospel. I want to read a Jewish commentary on this. My father took his knife to me. How could he? Why did he? What did the Lord want of him and me? Yet Isaac knows that his father stopped short, that something summoned him to stop, that his father offered up a ram in his stead, and that his life was restored to him, even as it was being given up. Even if he did not hear the divine voice, he has reason to suspect that he owes his life less to his father, more to gracious powers invisible. That his life, like any other human life, is an unmerited gift from beyond. The heart of the story is the conversation between father and son as they went together up the mountain. That began with Isaac's question, where is the lamb? And ended with Abram's speech that proved prophetic. Even if Isaac did not hear the divine voice that soon after saved his life, and even if he subsequently feels estranged from his father and from the God to whom he was offered, he will never forget his father's interpretation of the event. Somewhere in his soul, he will always remember that singular conversation of transmission in which Abram counseled him regarding the deep perplexities of life. Somewhere in his soul, he will always remember that Abram taught him to place his trust not in his father, but in God. What about us, fathers and mothers? Have we got it across to our children that God can take them on their journey of faith despite our failures? Father and son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things. But the son is still young. He's yet to be married. And the grand finale is this magnificent story of a bride for the promised seed. And Abram calls his servant. And the manner of his promising shows the immense trust that he places in his servant. Don't take for my son a wife for the local Canaanites. Go back to my relatives in Mesopotamia to find a suitable girl. Oh, says the servant, what if the woman won't follow me and come here? Must I bring your son back to the land from which you came? No, says Abram. The Lord will send his messenger and guide you, but if she doesn't follow you, you're clear of your oath. Whatever happens, don't bring Isaac there. What's that all about? Abram longs for a bride for his son who will repeat his journey. That's what it's all about. It started with the journey. And now the cycle has come. The promised seed has been born. And now for the projected seed project to go forward, he must have a wife that will repeat his journey. I hope you've got such a wife or a husband. Oh, young men, if I may speak to you frankly, whatever you do, find a wife, if God has called you to have a wife, that will go on the journey. That will go on the journey. And so the servant took his camels. Oh, this is a story, isn't it? And here people say, Lennox, you've been talking mythology for 4 days. Absurd. This whole story of Abraham is simply fiction because we all know that there were no camels available at that time. Well, you know, we happen to have in our midst a world expert on these camels. I'm sorry that all of you didn't hear his seminar, which I attended yesterday. He's Dr. Martin Heide, and he's done us all in the scholarly world a great service by doing intensive research on these camels and discovered that they are authentic historically. Google his name, Dr. Martin Heide, H-E-I-D-E, on the internet, and you can read all about the camels. We are not in the area of myth. We are in the area of authentic history. Now, it was quite a journey, 21 days by camel, or a bit more, for the 800 kilometers to the north, up from the Canaan to Haran. And it's a wonderful story. I wish I had time to go through it with you, but I don't. Where the man, the servant, prayed that God would guide him. And he prayed that a girl would come and give him to drink, but not only him to drink, his camels. So just imagine the situation. This beautiful girl comes, and she gives him to drink. And the text is a brilliant bit of storytelling in the Hebrew form. It keeps the suspense going. She gives him a little to drink, but is she going to give water to the camels? And then she says, I'll feed all the camels and fill them with water until they've ended, 25 gallons each. That's quite something, isn't it? And there's a tremendous description, very vivid, of her doing this, a whirl of activity, a subject of 11 verbs of action and one of speech in 3 verses in the text. It's about hospitality, ladies and gentlemen. The test for the girl was her hospitality. It's a big topic, you see, in this text. We're not forgetting the subjects we've learned. He knows in his heart before God that one of the major things is going to be her attitude to the stranger. Mind you, it was helped when he suddenly produced a beautiful gold set of earrings that weighed about a ton. You imagine this young girl seeing this and asking, I want to tell my mom about this, you know. And so off she went to her mom, and there was Laban. And Laban in a comical way, the text says he noticed the gold and he said, "Oh, come in, blessed are thou of the Lord." Of course, there are people that react like that, aren't there? They discriminate between people according to the level of their gold. And there's all sorts of argument. And the man says, "I got to go now." And it's put to Rivka, to Rebecca, "Will you go with this man?" She's never seen her husband to be, but she's seen his wealth. And now comes the big decision. I will go. And she makes the journey. 21 days of wandering. And she comes into the fields at evening. And she sees a man walking in the cool of the garden in the evening. Who's that? That's your husband. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we'd be dim if we couldn't see what this is about. This is what we're about. This is our task, like Eliezer the servant, to take the wealth of the master's son and show it to people. And say, "Will you go?" And encourage them to fall in love with someone they've never seen. To make that journey. Do you know, as I close, let me tell you this. Where did Christ begin his ministry? At a wedding. No one must outshine a bride at her wedding. That's pretty basic politeness, isn't it? But at that wedding at Cana of Galilee, John tells us, he revealed his glory. Why was Jesus at a wedding? Because he was looking for a bride. He showed his glory. And Peter says, "I was called by that glory." It got me. Has it got you? Is that what motivated you? You've seen some of the wealth. And you started a journey. Oh, may God help us. Because, ladies and gentlemen, it started in Babel City, a prostitute, an unfaithful girl of beauty. Where is it going to end, this story that begins in Babel? It's going to end and begin with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ is so big, that it's going to take all the millions of believers throughout all the ages to constitute his bride. And eternity will begin when we arrive at that wedding day. And I often think, you know, when I get there, my wife, will I turn to her and say, "Sally, if I'd known what it was like, I'd have invested far more in it." May God bless you.